The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, outlines a number of experiences of the nation of Israel that demonstrated their lack of faith at times, their turn to away from God and worshiping idols of one sort or another, either actual sticks and stones or something of the mind. And the lesson in the 10th chapter is to encourage the spirit-begotten new creatures during the gospel age to be faithful. In the 11th verse of this chapter, we read, "Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The Apostle Paul here says that all of these experiences that the nation of Israel had was for an admonition to those who lived at the end of the Jewish age and also those at the beginning of the gospel age and us who have lived down through the gospel age, to demonstrate to us the necessity of relying not on our own strength in trials and tribulations, but in the strength of the Lord. And in the 12th verse, he brings this out very forcefully. He says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And the Diaglot rendering, I think, is probably a little better. It says, "Wherefore let him who is thinking that he has stood take care lest he fall." In other words, what the apostle is saying is that if you've had these experiences in the past, and perhaps you've been successful in being faithful and resisting the wiles of the adversary and so forth, but he says, don't let this build up your confidence too much, because when you get in that state of mind, you're very apt to be likely subject for Satan's attention, and you will fall. And then comes the very encouraging text of Scripture. I'm sure that we've all repeated this in our minds many times in our Christian walk. And it's an effort on the part of the Apostle Paul to tell us that if we put our faith in the Lord and our trust in His overruling providences, that we can really rely on Him. For he says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And I'm sure we're all familiar with the Diaglot translation of these last few words, which we believe is probably more to the point. It says that God will direct the issue, so that regardless of what our experiences are, we can be certain that the outcome is going to be for our good if we rely on Him and put ourselves in His trust. And another thing in this particular verse that's so encouraging to us is that our experiences that we have in life are not some weird thing that might happen to us normally, but they're the ordinary experiences that everyone in life has. What makes them trials to us is that in our understanding of the Lord's Word and our appreciation of the lofty standards that are set before us as we attempt to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, that as we approach these problems of everyday life, they become problems to us because we realize how we should react to them. And we're unable to react properly. We're unable to conform our minds and our actions in the lofty way that is set before us as an example. And therefore, we have a measuring stick as to our performance, and we find very often, most often, that we fall way short. And they become trials because of this. Then in the 14th verse, the apostle says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And idolatry here in the apostle's mind, I think, has to do with anything. Not only sticks or stones, as was the case of the children of Israel, but anything that might enter into our mind that would turn our mind from the Lord and cause us to put our trust in something else besides God. This is idolatry. And the thought here of fleeing gives us the thought of panic almost. That when we see ourselves coming to this point in thought or mind, that in panic we flee from this situation. And then in the 15th verse is a very interesting text. It says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." And I'd like to paraphrase this, if I might. Seems to me that the Apostle Paul here is saying, as those who are acquainted with Christian principles, and because of this, because we have been initiated into the secrets of God and He has enlightened our minds to something of His plans and purposes, and mostly because of our privilege of being associated with Jesus and being privileged to walk in His footsteps and being privileged to lay down our lives in sacrifice, that we are wise. We are knowledgeable. We know things that are really pertinent and pertaining to God. And in view of this knowledge, and in view of our superior understanding as of, over against someone of the world, he says, "I beg you to ponder and weigh what I am about to say." And in the succeeding verses, the Apostle Paul outlines for us three altars. The altar of the Spirit-begotten Israelite, the real Israelite of God. The altars that the natural Israelite served. And the altars that the Gentiles served. The altar of idolatry. We'd like to read the text, verses 16 through 21. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or common union or partnership of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or partnership of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers," and this is the same word. We are all partners of that one bread. "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices or partakers? Are not they eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And here the same word, partakers or partners. or have common union with the altar of God. What say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols, is that anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Again, if I might paraphrase what I just read, it appeals to me that the apostle is saying, as Israelites after the Spirit, is not our partaking of the cup and the bread an open profession that we are partners of the one loaf, are partakers of the one loaf, and are partaking of the cup a signification of our sacrifice in this cause? This is comparable to what Israel after the flesh demonstrated, when they who ate of the sacrifices showed openly that they were partakers of the Lord's altar. An altar is basically to serve as a means by which the blood of an animal sacrifice might be brought into contact or transferred to God. And it has come to represent the precepts or the ideology of what the altar represents. Now, in the case of natural Israel, that is, Israel after the flesh, the fat and parts, choice parts of the animal were burned on the altar completely as a sweet savor unto the Lord. And these tokens from the animal, as far as God was concerned, represented the entire sacrifice. And he accepted it as a sweet savor unto himself. But the balance of the animal, according to the laws that the law covenant was given over to the priests and to the Levites and to the priest's sons to eat, and this was really their sustenance in the way that they lived. It was the provision of the law. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 5. We read, the priest, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be an ox or a sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. The first fruits also of thy corn and of thy wine and of thine oil and of the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall thou give them. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, forever. In the Lord's arrangement, that is, under the terms of the law covenant, the priests and the Levites were to have no inheritance in the land. And because the Lord had taken them to himself to serve in the tabernacle. And as they were servants of God, they shared with him the things offered to him on the altar. They were partakers of the altar with God. They became partakers or partners or had common union with him, not only in the physical things of the altar, but also shared with him the providences that resulted from the operation of the law of God. In other words, God's interests were pictured as being their interests. And we'll repeat a scripture that we read in Deuteronomy 18:2. It read, "The Lord is their inheritance, as he has stated before unto them." The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in the 13th verse, in vindicating his position with the brethren, the Corinthian brethren, telling them showing them his exemplary life as far as his conduct among them was concerned. His point was that as a minister of the gospel, he was really entitled to be supported by them, because those who served the altar partook of the altar. Of course, he didn't get his sustenance from those whom he served, but he pointed this fact out as being one of the things that he was above any criticism, whatever, as far as his conduct was concerned. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the 13th verse, he brings this point out. And he says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." The Apostle Paul, in another place, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 10th verse, uses these circumstances that are so familiar to us to prove a very important doctrine, a doctrine that is really the very center of our Christian life. Hebrews 13:10-11. He says, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now, in the arrangement that we read in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, we found that the priests and the sons of the priests and the Levites got their sustenance from the sacrifices that were offered into the altar, the animals and the first fruits of everything. And this was true. It was true for 364 days out of the year. But there was one day in the year where this didn't pertain. And this was on the Day of Atonement, when there was a sacrifice for sins offered. And this was under the arrangement of the law. This Day of Atonement was set aside so that an offering could be made for sin that would bring the nation of Israel back into harmony relationship with God for the ensuing year. And on this day, and this day alone, the priests and the sons of the priests and the Levites were not permitted, or not able, really, to eat of this altar because the animals were burned without the camp. And the Apostle Paul makes this a very emphatic type for us, teaching, I think, in the strongest way possible, that the church has a part in the sin offering. Because this points back to the to the antitypical or to the typical arrangement when a sacrifice for sins were offered. And he says, we have the same altar. We read in the 12th verse of this same text, it says, wherefore. And this word wherefore is a very emphatic word that draws our attention to the fact that's been presented. Wherefore, Jesus also. And this word also refers back to the type, showing that on the Day of Atonement, when the bullock was offered, this pictured Jesus. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Picturing the fact that Jesus laid down his life as a sin offering for the people. But then in the next verse is something that is very dear to us, because it says, let us go forth therefore. And here's this emphatic word again that associates us with this arrangement of things. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's the tying in. It's the thing that brings us together as part of the sacrifice for sins. Not that the church's sacrifice has any efficacious value in itself, but the Lord has been gracious to count us into the arrangement. And we are able to be participators in this altar of the Lord, by view of the fact that the efficacious merit of Christ has been applied to us and made us a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is justified and holy before God. And because of this, we have been permitted to participate, to be partners in this arrangement with the Lord. This, I believe, is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Verses 16 and 17 tells us what the arrangements or the precepts are involved in this altar of the Lord that we're privileged to be partakers of. One text I forgot to mention that I'd like to mention, and this is Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 10 and 11. This is another text that is a very strong text in support of this thought that the church has a part in the sin offering. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now we know that Jesus was not a sinner. We know that the way that he died unto sin was to die for sin, because he was the great sin offering. He was the great offering for sin. And all of the arrangements that God has to eradicate sin in the world stems from the merit provided by Christ. For in that he died for sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise. It couldn't be any more emphatic that likewise tells us that we're involved in this thing too. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves dead for sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. What does the apostle mean here, but alive unto God? I think the same thought is carried forth by the apostle in another place in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does he mean, a living sacrifice? We know that there's only one person since Adam who really had life, and this was our Lord. He was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. And because of his perfection, he had a right to life. He was a perfect man. And when he gave himself as a sacrifice, he gave himself as a sacrifice having life, or a living sacrifice. But the Apostle Paul here says that present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How can this be? We know that it can be only because of one thing. Because the merit of Christ that was provided on Calvary's cross, the ransom price, has been applied to us during this gospel age, that we might present a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We've been justified. That's what it means. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, it appeals to me here that the Apostle Paul is telling us these things in verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, and let's stop there for a moment, and I'm sure that as we consider the tremendous, astounding privilege that we have of being covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, of being begotten of the Holy Spirit, of being permitted to know something of the plans and purposes of God, to appreciate something of His greatness and His love toward us and toward the world of mankind. What a privilege! And for this we can bless God. We can be thankful to God. The cup of blessing which we bless God, is it not a communion or common union or partnership in the blood of Christ? What does this mean to us? I think the symbols of the bread and the cup and the wine are really defined for us by Jesus himself. In John the 6th chapter, starting with the 51st verse, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's telling us here that his flesh, his perfect humanity, has provided the purchase price for Adam. And that anyone, any child of Adam who's ever drawn the breath of life on this earth, who is ever going to have life on any plane of existence, is going to have to partake of this bread. He is the bread of life. Then in the 52nd verse, he says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? A perfectly normal reaction for a worldly mind. And I think we have to keep in mind that in this lesson, Jesus is speaking to Jews. And let's keep in mind also that at this point in Jesus' ministry and in the ministration of the gospel, that it was only the Jews who had an opportunity to follow Jesus in anticipation of being partakers of the prize of the high calling. The call was only open to the Jews. And so Jesus is addressing his remark to those here. In the 53rd verse, he says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, to you Jews, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." This was a hard saying to those Jews who were so imbued with the law, because under the terms of the law, to drink blood meant condemnation to death. This was a strange thing that Jesus was telling them, that he just got through telling them that they ate the bread, they'd get life. But yet he's telling them also that if they drank blood, which they knew brought death, that they'd have life. Well, the point of it is that as far as Jesus was concerned, they were already dead under condemnation of sin. And that he was offering them now an opportunity to partake of his merit, of the merit of Christ, which incidentally hadn't been provided at this point, but in anticipation he was speaking to them, that if he partook of his merit and received life, a right to life through justification, that they were also under obligation to drink his blood, which would condemn them to death. And if they were faithful in following this out and laying down their lives under the precepts that they would learn of, they would have life. And more than this, they would be looked on as having life by God in their sacrifice during their Christian walk. And so we read here what Jesus has to say. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth of my flesh and drinketh of my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. The partaking of the cup pictures primarily our covenant to be dead with Christ, of having a partnership, a common union in his death. And to this point, we have other scriptures. For instance, Romans 6:3 is to the point. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." This is our covenant. We've been privileged to partake of the merit of Christ in this gospel age. This is a one-time privilege, brethren. Never again will this opportunity be offered in this way. But if we partake of the merit of Christ now, we must also agree to lay it down, our perfected life, in sacrifice. And we're looking at this from God's viewpoint and not our own. We know that our imperfections stand out on all of us grossly. But from God's viewpoint, he looks at us through the merit of Christ. This was an important feature in the typical Day of Atonement sacrifices. You remember that the bullock sacrificed on that day represented our Lord. And this blood was taken into the most holy and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And then the subsequent sacrifice, which was the Lord's goat, the same thing was done with this blood. It was taken into the most holy and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And the picture there in the reality is that Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us with his merit, and he justified the church. That his merit, his blood, having passed through the church, would be applied a second time upon the mercy seat, or the antitypical mercy seat, for the people, releasing the world of mankind from Adamic condemnation. In the 1 Corinthians again, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse, it says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And here I think, above the thoughts that we've already given in connection with the partaking of the bread, is the thought of unity. Because, like the illustration that was given in the 6th chapter of John, the fathers took of the manna, and the manna sustained their life for a time, and it became a part of them. And likewise, as we partake of the blood of the bread, it becomes a part of us, and we become a part of one another. And the picture of making the bread, of the many grains that go into the one loaf, and finally, when the loaf is completed, the grains are unidentifiable. They all become a part of the one loaf. And this is our privilege, brethren, to be partakers of this arrangement of things. In all of this, we have the privilege of partaking or having a partnership in the altar of the Lord. And we think of what the Apostle Paul had to say in the 15th verse of this 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "I speak as unto wise men, judge what I say. Weigh the facts, weigh the privileges, and let us, through the Lord's grace, be faithful in our Christian walk, endeavoring to follow the precepts and principles that are set forth in the altar that we partake of." May the Lord add his blessing.